I'm going to pray before I begin. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for this story. I thank you for the details in which we can visualize, even from so long in the past, we can visualize some of the ways and the pictures in which you met this woman and worked. Lord, we thank you for history, a history which is not simply a record, but a testimony. So, Lord, today may the testimony of what happened there be alive in our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen. From our passage last week, we saw Jesus give the message of salvation to the Samaritan woman. He had providentially, not luckily, not accidentally, but providentially met at the well, at Jacob's well, this woman of a mixed Jewish, mixed religious heritage, also living in a repetitively broken life of divorce and adultery. And I'll remind you a couple of important points here. This passage reveals the idea that Jesus and his message of life is for every race and face of mankind. And also that his redemptive mercy can cover the most egregious sin that you or I or anyone can ever have in their lives. This woman is proof of that. Christ can claim anyone for his own, no matter how fallen or hurt or irredeemable we might wrongly judge them to be. Christ can work even there. Now, in her excitement to tell the people of the nearby town of Jesus, she flees. She leaves her water jar there behind, a pretty important piece of equipment, but off she goes, running to town. And the disciples, in the midst of all that, as even as Jesus and the woman had been talking, have returned. They've been out purchasing food nearby, and that's where we pick up today. So if you'll join with me in our text, we'll begin at John 4, verse 31, and I'll read through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, that is Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, as we begin the passage, we see the disciples, and we see their sincere concern for Jesus' well-being. They want him to eat lunch. We've made some assumptions that it's roughly midday. They want him to eat. They're trying to take care of him. But he has other things, other food on his mind. And that leads me to the first of 2 points that are going to come from this passage. We're only going to look. I know I'm not a good Presbyterian minister. We're only going to have 1 point today. We'll cover the other point from this passage next week. The point today is going to be motive. The motive. The next week it will be mission. Now, there's a double meaning in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Just like when he was talking with the woman earlier, Jesus asked her for a drink of water, if you remember, which it does not seem like he ever received, incidentally. There's no mention of him of her actually drawing the water and giving him that drink, so he's still thirsty. It's not stopping him. But he changes the conversation to a different kind of water, if you'll remember, to living water. And that is living water, just to remind you, that is spiritual cleansing and regeneration through repentance and faith in the Messiah. It is salvation, living water. Same thing going on here with this food conversation. Jesus uses the ordinary to point to the extraordinary. That's what's going on. The disciples are focused on handing out sandwiches. Jesus, however, says that he already has food to eat, food that they do not know about. Now they wonder among themselves if someone, perhaps this woman who was there, has already fed Jesus, has given him something to eat. But then Jesus begins to explain that the food that he's referring to and what they're referring to are two different things indeed. Nothing against food. Obviously not. Nothing against food, but there's more at stake here than rumbly and the tumbly. More at stake than hunger. What's at stake is at the very core of who Jesus is. It is his primary motive for being on earth. Now, to get a sense of what that is, we could turn back to Deuteronomy 8:3, way back to when Moses was preparing the people after 40 years of wandering to enter into the promised land. The Lord had delivered them from their enemies, sustained them for all those decades, and promised them a land all their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 8:3 that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus, true to that principle, is focused on living for God's word, living for his Father in heaven. I would define that as Jesus loving God, Jesus God the Son loving God the Father, and showing that through communion with him and obedience to him. Living for God. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, he says in verse 34. So Jesus puts aside mealtime to focus on an even more primary meal, and that is living for God, spiritual food. Now, what does all that mean for us, if anything? After all, this is the Savior we're talking about. We always need to be careful when we're talking about him. For instance, his baptism. His baptism is different than our baptism. He didn't need to be baptized. It's not always Jesus and therefore us. But in this case, I believe there is. Because while Jesus is completely God, he's also completely human. His desire to do God's will isn't simply spoken about out of his divinity because he's God. He was, after all, sent here to earth to accomplish things that a human had to do. That's why he was here in the first place. He's speaking out of his humanity when he says that he is there to do the will of the Father. And so the model of living for God, in my view at least, is for people as well, which is proved by the encouragement that Jesus will give to his disciples in the following verses. And that encouragement is to participate with him in doing the Father's work. And we'll talk about that more next week in terms of mission that comes out of this motive. Mission that comes out of the motive. Now let me say here that if you hold faith, that's not a perfect faith. if you hold faith in this same Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you should have a little inkling, at least a little bit, of how that impacts your very existence. First and foremost, it has given you God's undeserved forgiveness. And that in spite of yourself. In spite of who you are. Not because you're good, but in spite of your sin, in spite of all the soiled ugliness that is the sin nature of each and every one of us. Soiled on the outside like this Samaritan woman. Soiled on the inside like everyone is, including those who deal in the more refined and respectable sins. If you've never read that book, you need to. Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges. There's a free advertisement. He did not pay me for that. Even for those who deal in the hidden, respectable, quiet sins like pride and anxiety. Fearful all the time because we don't trust God at the heart of it. Gossip, where we tear one another down. Irritability, where we're like a keg of dynamite waiting to be set off at a moment's notice. And yet, in spite of that sin in our very nature, each and every one of us, different sins at different times, God forgives and has forgiven you forever through the redeeming blood of Christ. If you believe and trust in Him, you have His forgiveness. Not based on your perfection, based on His. No ifs, ands, or buts. You have God's forgiveness if you trust and rest in Him. The faith you have in Christ is the sign. The imperfect faith you have in Him is the sign that He has forgiven you. It's given you, second, it's given you the ability to struggle against that sin. We're not trapped, we're not enslaved any longer to the patterns of sin. Even old dogs can learn new tricks. It is true. That's not what the saying says, but it's true. We can be ingrained in lifetime patterns of sin. And God can work in us and allow us to change that through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of each believer. Ebenezer Scrooge is such a wonderful tale. Here is a man devoted, consumed, obsessed with acquisition and holding on to money. Wouldn't part with a farthing. And here he is all of a sudden the picture of benevolent generosity to all those around him. It may not be a true tale, but that truly can happen and does. God enables us to fight the good fight of faith, to battle against sin, even ingrained patterns in our lives. That gives hope for those who are struggling with those patterns. And like the saints of old that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, it should also give us a perspective on eternity. You need to read Hebrews 11 if it's been a while. What a wonderful chapter. Those are those Old Testament believers who realized. They realized that life here is fleeting. It is just a few years. And so they didn't live for here and now. That's where we get that term, better country. They were looking forward to that better country. That is a heavenly one. That's where they wanted to pitch their tent and make their home. And so they were preparing for eternity rather than their next meal or building their kingdoms or, in our context, the next day, Monday. Monday's there. It's there waiting for us, isn't it? Look beyond Monday. Look beyond the next season of life. Look beyond the next graduation or the next promotion or the next relationship or the next new vehicle or house or grandchild or football season or retirement or vacation. Look beyond that. Because that's what it means to be living for God. It means to look way beyond to that when all will be yes and amen. Those saints were much more focused. They weren't perfect. We see some of their flaws too in Scripture, but they were focused on living for God eternally, even as Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do so here. Eating holy food, in a sense, holy food, by following him faithfully and defining their existence by him, not by all of this. Gordon Keddie says, he's a wonderful pastor and commentator, he says, the purpose of living is more than merely keeping alive. The purpose of living is more than merely keeping alive. It's more than food, clothing, shelter, work, recreation. It's more than country. It's more even than marriage and family. It's more than all that. The purpose of living for a believer is more than simply surviving or even thriving in this world. It's much more. It's more than health. It's more than even our mortal lives themselves. How many people right now are scared out of their minds because of COVID-19? How many people are living like that? I'm not here to debate about the virus today. There's been enough of that in all of our lives, I'm quite sure. I'm not here to debate about it. It is a real threat to the aging and to those who have underlying conditions. There's no argument. We've all, at this point, we know people who have died. And for that reason alone, we should treat it seriously. But it is also evident to me that there are many perfectly healthy people who are frightened, not just concerned, not just taking some safeguards, but they are frightened and frightened out of their gourds. We can see them on TV if you need to look at one. And I would submit that it is quite likely in many of those cases that there is no sense at all of living for the Lord. No sense in many lives, many millions, hundreds of millions, billions of lives out there, of living for the Lord, because many don't know Him and don't have that grounding and don't have that purpose and don't have those promises to look to. And so this life is all they have. Indeed, and they're grasping and clinging to it with all their might. And of course they're scared when it's threatened. I would be too. There's a lot of fear out there because there are many people not living for the Lord. Now that leads directly to next week's topic, and that is mission. That comes out of the motive for living for God. That's the next step. That's what Jesus was focused on, and that's what he was calling the disciples to be focused on as well. But the question could be asked, what should or could living for God as a motive for our very lives, what could that look like? Well, only you know you truly. Only you know your heart truly. Some of us get deeper glimpses of one another's hearts. But here are some general suggestions that are good for every Christian, no matter who you are, and no matter how busy you are. And if we're so busy with our own activities and lives that we don't have time for God frequently, then we definitely need some radical change there, some readjustment. It is a fact. Living for God means developing that faith that He has given to you through this salvation applied in your heart. It includes, for instance, reading His Word regularly, daily, dwelling upon that precious Scripture, those living truths. That's the key to knowing Him. It does not come from osmosis. It doesn't just come into your heart You've got to seek His Word to know Him and to know what He wants of you. Read His Word often. Living for God also includes praying to Him, praising, repenting, thanking, asking. How much can we really know someone if we don't talk with them? And much more so the Lord. Pray to Him. Living for God includes what we're doing right here. Worshiping Him. Giving Him glory for what He is doing and what He has done with one another. Worshiping Him. Of course, worship can be done alone, but it is encouraged and exhorted by Scripture to do together, to lift up our hearts together to the Lord, worshiping Him. That's part of living for God. And then living for God means relating. Here's the vertical relationship. It also has a horizontal application. Living for God means the way we relate with other people, a way which reflects His love for you. Forgiving others, encouraging others, befriending others, sharing with others, fellowship, friendship with others. Opportunities abound for these things every single day. And of course, living for God means engaging in that great mission, which we'll talk about more next week. In summary, living for God means focusing more and more on Him and less on me. Or, in the words of Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fixing our eyes. When our eyes are fixed on something, that's what we do. That's what we move to. That's what we work for. That's what we yearn for. That's what we want. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, not ourselves. Living for God in these days, even as we prepare for the days to come, the endless days to come. Be preparing now in these few days that He has granted us here for the ones of perfection to come. Look into that better country, not as a burdensome task, not as a drudge, but a joyful freedom, even as the Savior lived and died to do His Father's will. May it be so with you. Amen and amen. Let us pray.